We're going to take the whole chapter this morning, and so turn with me and follow along as I read. Beginning with verse 1, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let the people go up. Or rather, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, and they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us unto the hand of the Amorite to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will thou do for thy great name?' So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before the enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you any more, unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come nearby your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the families which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord shall take come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all the things to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel.' So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man. And Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household near, man by man. And Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, and that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time that we have again this morning to gather around the Scriptures and to specifically study the 7th chapter of the book of Joshua. We pray that you would bless our time of study together. We begin by recognizing you as our sovereign Lord, who gives all good things to his people. We can possess nothing of value that it does not come from your hand. We praise you for that, and we thank you. And we acknowledge that for us to perceive the truth of the passage before us, that we must be instructed by your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and guide. And so we ask that that would be the case, and that you would direct us in our thinking, that you would prepare our minds for the truth that is contained here. May it be taught accurately, and may we listen and apply it to our lives. We pray that a true sense of your holiness would be instilled within our hearts, and that we might live lives as a consequence of that, that bring great honor to your name and not dishonor. So make us aware of these things and instruct us and build us up in the faith. We pray that Christ would be glorified in all that we do. May it be to his honor and glory. We pray that for the other classes that are going on this morning. May your truth be taught accurately. And we know if that's the case that your Spirit will apply it, and we will be built up and made more like Jesus Christ. We pray for those in our midst that are sick. We know there are many difficulties that members of our congregation are experiencing, and we pray that you would comfort them, and if it please you, that you would bring physical healing. Pray that there'd be encouragement, and that through the difficulties that we experience, we would not lose sight of things. We would not lose perspective and have our situation distorted in our own mind and come to have a bad impression of you, which cannot be true. We pray that you would, through the difficulties, give individuals great confidence in you and encouragement. We pray these things in the name of Christ, and we thank you for what you've given us. Help us to appreciate more and more your goodness and your grace. And may we gain a sense of that this morning as we look into the Scriptures. We commit that to you. We thank you for Christ and all that we have in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our subject this morning is not a happy one. The subject concerns sin, sin among the people of God, sin in the camp. Chapter 7 of Joshua addresses a question that we all ask ourselves and sometimes ask ourselves frequently, and that is, can we sin and get away with it? Now, some might say, well, yes, I think so. For example, look at a man like Joseph Mengele, a man who's guilty of some of the greatest crimes of the 20th century, and yet a man who eluded justice. I suppose we could find other examples that would parallel that, but the Scriptures don't support such a notion. In fact, the Scriptures are very clear on this point, and to put it in the words of Moses and the warning that he gave to Israel in Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure your sins will find you out. And that principle is borne out frequently in both private and public lives, regardless of the various examples that someone might give to the contrary. Let me give a few examples. I remember when I was a young person, being somewhat shocked by the affair that took place in England that evidently shocked everyone there, called the Profumo affair. Well, you may be familiar with that. I won't elaborate it, but they've had many shocks of that kind since then, and so have we in our own situation. Men of politics, men of power who become very visible sometimes have great falls. I was reading just this week a book review that's come out by a congressman who had a similar experience. In 1980, the conservative wing of politics in America was shocked when a promising young congressman from Maryland was exposed as morally reckless. Well, as a consequence of that, he ruined his career. He lost his wife, he lost his children, his home, and he's now written a book about it. Well, more significant than the evidence of the newspapers, and we could multiply the examples, is the testimony of Scripture. The answer that Scripture gives to that question, and to the question, can we sin and get away with it, Joshua 7 answers with a clear and almost brutal no. The time, as we come to chapter 7, is shortly after the decisive victory at Jericho. Israel seems to be unstoppable. From Jericho, Joshua quickly mounts his next attack on the city of Ai, a city located in the central hills of Canaan, some 13 miles northwest of Jericho. Ai was a smaller and weaker city than Jericho, so it would naturally seem that since the stronger Jericho fell, the weaker Ai would fall also. Well, that's not so. In fact, often it's after we enjoy our greatest successes that we experience our greatest defeats. And this is what we see with Israel. It occurred for them at Ai. There, Israel's swift progress was brought to an abrupt halt because there was sin in the camp. And we're alerted to this immediately with verse 1. So the author of this book begins by giving us a perspective on everything that follows from that. We read in verse 1, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." Now Joshua had warned Israel in chapter 6, verse 18, against doing this very thing. We read in verse 18 of chapter 6, "But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban. So you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it." Well, Achan disobeyed that command. He violated the covenant. He acted, as the text says, unfaithfully. Now, literally, that means something like he acted undercover. He acted secretly. He thought that he could steal from the Lord and get away with it. And so he took some of the treasures that were lying about the city of Jericho. What he didn't believe was that a man can do things secretly before men, but they are always done openly before the Lord. He didn't believe that. He thought what was secret before men was secret before the Lord, that he could hide, but that was not the case. The Lord saw it all, and as the text said, his anger burned against the sons of Israel. And not just Achan. That's what we would expect against the sons of Israel. The whole nation became the object of the Lord's hot displeasure. And one reason for this collective or this national guilt for the secret sin of this one individual, was that Israel was not just a confederation of tribes and individuals. It was that. But it was more than that. Israel was a unit, a single unit, a single person, as it were. At least that's the way the Lord addresses them often and treats them that way. For example, in the book of Exodus, we read this expression, and it's an expression that we read frequently. Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so he addresses the nation, this nation of a multitude of individuals, of 12 tribes, as one person, his son. Now, the church is often viewed that way as well. The church is viewed as a single individual, a unit that's knit together. And so we are described as, for example, the bride of Christ, a single individual. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "We who are many are one body." Well, here too, Israel is a unit, and the sin of one part affects the whole.
Now again, we see that principle applied to the church. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer alike. Well, likewise, if one member sins, it affects all of the members. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a good example of that. There, Paul warns the Corinthians regarding the young man who was caught in immorality, whom Paul had to take disciplinary action against because the Corinthians were tolerating his sin. In fact, they seemed to boast in their toleration of that sin. And so Paul addresses them on this point, and he says to them in verses 6 through 8, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? In other words, a little bit of sin is going to affect the whole congregation. Your boasting is not good, he says. Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ is our Passover also, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so it was essential that the Corinthians deal with this problem of sin in their midst because it was having a permeating influence upon their congregation. Well, that was what was taking place in Israel with Achan's sin. It had affected the whole nation. And it had brought them under the curse. It had brought them under the ban, as Joshua had warned it would in chapter 6. But you see, at this point, Joshua doesn't know this. He doesn't know what's taken place, and so he wastes little time in preparing for the next attack. So it's against the background of the Lord's righteous anger that Joshua sends out spies to explore the region of Ai, and the spies return with a very optimistic report. We read in verse 3, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. Now, there may be an error of overconfidence here, a feeling of invulnerability after that great defeat of Jericho. And it may be that Joshua acts a little too quickly upon their report without consulting explicitly in prayer with the Lord about what His will is. Now that may be the case, and oftentimes you read that in commentaries, that this is the problem, that there is overconfidence, there is a feeling of pride, a sense of pride in the group, and that Joshua is guilty of that as well. Now these things may be so, and that may have contributed to the defeat, but that's not the thing that's pointed out as the sin and the problem. The problem rests with Achan and his violation of the covenant. And so we read the consequences of this, just as the Lord had promised it would take place. We read in verses 4 and 5, so about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now what happens here is they go up into the hill country and suddenly they're repulsed and they're terrified and they run. And as they're descending down the hills into the Jordan Valley where Jericho was located, now many of them begin to stumble and they're cut down. And so it's a defeat for Israel. And the nation was stunned by what had taken place. Victory had come so easily for them. And now, defeat. All of a sudden, the tables are turned. And you'll notice the way he describes the situation in Israel. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Well, that's the same expression that was used earlier of the Canaanites. When Israel came to the land, their hearts melted. They lost all their courage. They didn't want to fight. So now the tables are turned because there was sin in the camp. And the curse that had been upon Canaan has now been reversed and has been placed upon the people of Israel. And so in deep sorrow and in tears, Joshua tears his clothes and throws dust on his head. And he's joined in this act of sincere, deep contrition by the elders of the nation. And then Joshua falls on his face before the ark and in prayer gives expression to his feelings which border on despair. We read in verses 7 through 9. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name?" Unaware of what Achan has done, Joshua is bewildered. And he asks the Lord, what's gone wrong? And he's puzzled by this because earlier, you go back to chapter 1, the Lord had assured Joshua and Israel of victory. But now, he'd not assisted them in battle as he'd promised. And he sounds a bit like Israel when they grumbled in the wilderness. We have this recorded in various places, but in Numbers chapter 14, verse 3, they grumble and they say things in effect, why didn't we stay in Egypt? We should have stayed there. But the Lord has brought us out in the desert to kill us. He's brought us to this land to give us into the hand of the Amorite. Well, Joshua is wondering much the same thing that is expressed in those grumblings. He's wondering if perhaps they should not have left the east bank of the Jordan. Perhaps they were wrong in crossing over the Jordan into Canaan. If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. If only we hadn't come into the promised land. Now, the unexpected change of circumstances had raised doubts in his mind about God's plan, about the promises that God had made. Well, we see a similarity between the grumblings of that previous generation, grumblings that Joshua himself had heard, but had not taken part in, and what Joshua is saying now. But there is a difference. I think there's a major difference, a significant difference. You see, what the children of Israel were doing was not in prayer. They were simply grumbling among themselves, talking to one another, speaking to Moses about their complaint. That's not what Joshua is doing. Joshua here, unlike them, has come to the Lord in prayer. And the concern of his prayer is not only the destiny of Israel. His concern is also, and I think foremost, the honor of God, the name of the Lord. What is going to happen to your name now? And so, for all its faults, this is a prayer. And it is far better to pray imperfectly than not to pray at all. It's far better to take our problems to the Lord than it is to take them to men. Now, I'm not saying that the two are necessarily exclusive of one another. We can talk to our brethren about difficulties that we're having, but that should never take priority over prayer. The ultimate solution to the problem that we face, whatever it may be, is going to come from the Lord. And so Joshua goes to the Lord rather than to the people. And so in doing this, in praying, Joshua shows that his prayer is the response of a man of faith, struggling to comprehend the ways of the Lord. A man of faith wrestling with God in prayer. But as Joshua will find, the problem is not with the ways of the Lord. The problem is with Joshua's distorted perception of the situation. Difficulties, afflictions that we may experience personally can affect us the way they've affected Joshua. They can cause us to lose sight of fundamental truth. And exaggerate our problems, provoke us to question the goodness of God, which is present in what Joshua is saying here. I think we see this in the lives of men of faith in other portions of Scripture. I'll give you a couple of examples. Genesis 42, when Jacob was told by his sons that the prime minister of Egypt demanded that Jacob's son Benjamin be brought down there, Jacob despaired. See, he thought that Joseph had already been killed some years earlier. He was not aware that the prime minister who's making this seemingly cruel demand upon him was Joseph. And so when he's told that Benjamin must go down, he exclaimed, "All these things are against me." He was blaming God. He was saying, in effect, God's not for me. When the reality of the situation was, if he could see behind all the circumstances, was all those things were really for him, working to his good. But he looked at the circumstances and concentrated on them. We see this in Elijah's life. After his great victory on Mount Carmel, there we see great victory followed by great defeat, great discouragement of an emotional kind with him. After that great triumph, he's pursued by Jezebel and he fled into the wilderness, and in exhaustion he prays, "It's enough. Now, O Lord, take my life." Now, when you think about it, that's really an irrational statement. I mean, if that's what he wants, why does he take that request to Jezebel? She'd have been glad to help him out there. But he wasn't rational, and oftentimes when we're exhausted and we're discouraged, we become irrational. Well, he later declares to the Lord, "I alone am left." So there he's exaggerating his situation. The Lord assures him that he's not alone, that there are 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. If we focus on the circumstances, we will get a distorted picture of our situation and a distorted picture of the Lord. Well, here too, Joshua doesn't analyze things correctly. So the Lord corrects him with an abrupt answer. We read in verses 10 through 12. "And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turned their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst." So there's a rebuke in the Lord's response. Now, it's not for Joshua's prayer, and it's not for the fact that he was praying. This good that he prayed, the rebuke is for his failure to discern the problem. To discern it on the one hand and to correct it on the other. He says, in effect, "Don't you understand the reason for your defeat?" You should. It's because there is sin in the camp. And that's the difference between victory on the one hand and defeat on the other. Sin. And Joshua, who had experienced some 40 years of wanderings in the wilderness for that very reason, because Israel had sinned, should have recognized this. He should have seen the symptoms of the problem, and yet he didn't. And so the Lord says, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Why are you in here before the ark when you should be out there in the camp dealing with the problem, dealing with sin?" And until the affair was corrected, the Lord would not be with them. And they, as he says, could not stand before their enemies. Now, if we think that a God whose anger burns is a kind of relic from the Old Testament but not present in the New, then we need to consider some passages in the New Testament. For example, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." The author of Hebrews has a number of things to say in that regard. And consider also Revelation chapter 2, and verses 1 through 7, the first letter message that is given to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and there the church at Ephesus is addressed. And in verses 4 and 5 of Revelation 2, we read, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent." Well, that's a New Testament church that he's addressing there. He's addressing them with the severe words of discipline. Now, you can visit the site of ancient Ephesus today. No one lives there. It's a kind of museum piece. It's a pile of marble. The church is gone. In fact, that entire region of the world, all of Turkey, which was in the first, second century, a place of great activity for the church. A number of the churches of the New Testament were established in that region. It was the place where Paul made his missionary journeys. A place of great Christian evangelistic activity in the early centuries is now dominated by Islam. When I was there a number of years ago, I was impressed by the number of mosques that are everywhere. It seemed like they had a mosque on every street corner. The lampstand was removed. Not only in Ephesus, but in all the churches of Asia Minor. Now, Paul asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. God does not tolerate sin in the camp. And when we tolerate it in our church, we will experience, or I should say we will not experience His blessing. Now, the power of the Spirit will be absent. There might be a lot of activity going on in a church. It might be political activity on the left or even on the right. But it won't be spiritual vitality that's experienced. It won't be spiritual vitality that's witnessed. That vitality that may have been there at one time will become dim. A coldness will come over the congregation. There'll be a lack of interest in the study of Scripture. General ineffectiveness will characterize the church in the community. We won't have the effect that we could have if we were spiritually vital. We won't have that influence of light and of salt in the earth. And so we as Christians must take our personal responsibilities before the Lord very seriously. We must guard our relationship with Him, because it not only affects us, it affects the entire community of the church. Personal sin within a congregation affects the whole congregation. And so we are to take these things responsible. We are to do what the Lord advises those seven churches in Asia Minor to do, to remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember what you have received and heard. Remember these things. Repent. And so in the following verses, the Lord directs Joshua in the process through which this, at this point, unidentified culprit will be exposed. So we read in verse 14, in the morning then you shall come nearby, or rather you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And so through a lengthy process of drawing lots, the man would be found. Now, this is not the method that God always used in Israel. This is not the way justice was always carried out. But by this lengthy process, an effect would be made upon the people of Israel. They would be awakened to their sense of sin. As this process of drawing lots carried out throughout the day, they'd be continually reminded why this was taking place. There's sin in the camp, and it must be exposed. And then when it was exposed, the principle would be illustrated, as Calvin says, there is nothing so hidden as not to be revealed in its own time. It may take a long time, from our reckoning of things, for a particular sin to come to the surface and be exposed. But in its time, the time that the Lord wants it to be exposed, it'll be exposed. In fact, the theme of this chapter is the terrible consequences of sin and the inevitability of its exposure. Well, as verses 16 through 18 explain, all of Israel rose early in the morning and followed Joshua's instructions. And through the elaborate process, Achan, son of Carmi, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now, he tried to conceal his guilt throughout this entire time. Throughout the proceedings, he remained silent, thinking that perhaps he could get away with it, but he was uncovered. As a matter of fact, He began to be uncovered at that battle, because suddenly there's an obvious, dramatic change that's taken place, and the people began to ask, why? And when there's sin in our midst, and things aren't going right in our congregation, the Lord is beginning to expose that problem. That's what was taking place here. He tried to cover things over. He tried to do things secretly, in stealth. But the Lord saw and the Lord exposed. And though he was guilty of stealing from God, guilty of bringing great dishonor upon the nation of Israel, and had the blood of 36 men on his hands, nevertheless, Joshua deals with him with compassion. Some have described this as Joshua speaking to him as a father speaks to a wayward son. And here he urges him to make confession. We read in verse 19, I'm on the wrong chapter. Okay, verse 19. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And so Achan admits his guilt. And he explains what he had done, and it's very instructive. It's a brief statement, at least from the standpoint of the text, but it's very enlightening the way sin takes place. So we read in verses 20 and 21, "So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it.'" He saw, he desired, he took. Just that simple. And that's the process of sin so often. It's an example of the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Francis Schaeffer, in his commentary, has suggested that there are basically two kinds of things that Achan took. And I think he's correct in his analysis there. The first is wealth. The means to buy the good life. 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold. Or the King James Version says a wedge of gold. Literally, it's something like, it is a ton of gold. And so that's suggested to some that what he may have discovered here was a gold knife that was elaborately worked, beautiful, ornamented knife. Some have thought, well, maybe it was a piece of gold, an ornament of gold in the shape of a tongue. But whatever it was, it caught his eye. It was a large piece of gold, and he desired it. He wanted these things, and that was due to the lust of the flesh, the desire for riches, and the kind of life that those riches could purchase for him. And the second thing was a beautiful mantle from Shinar, or a garment from Babylon. It was an artistically worked, manufactured garment, evidently at least, a coat that had come from that great region of Babylon where craftsmanship and such things was probably the best in the world. At Babylon at this time, throughout its history, is a center of commerce, and we see that illustration, at least an illustration of that, in the book of Genesis, the book of Revelation, when Babylon is discussed. All the treasures and the wealth of Babylon. That characterized that city. And so this garment comes from Babylon. And it's like one of us finding a very nice piece of clothing from Paris and desiring that thing. Well, that's what he did. There's this aristocratic garment, a chic garment, very fashionable piece of clothing. It would have marked him out as a man of taste, a man of culture, a man of style. It was a means to reputation, the pride of life. Sounds a bit like some of our cowboys of the past week. Well, he saw these riches lying before him, and he realized how dissatisfied he was with his present situation. He'd never really had much. He'd been living in the desert for some 40 years. The Lord had provided him everything he had, everything he needed. The Lord had given him his clothes he wore, food that he had. His clothes never wore out. Clothes never wore out, so he must have been wearing this shepherd's garment for 40 years or so. The Lord had given him everything he needed, but that wasn't enough. He wanted more. He wanted a taste of the good life. And he saw this cloak, this Babylonian garment, and he could not wait to take that dusty old shepherd's cloak off and put on his new image to dress for success. So that's what he did. He was guilty of theft, guilty of pride. Materialism, worldliness, those were the desires of his heart, not devotion to God. Well, things don't really change much over the centuries. Paul tells us this, in effect, when he writes in 1 Timothy 6:9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." Well, Achan didn't think that these things would destroy him. He knew it was wrong. We see that from the fact that he hides everything. There's a lot of calculation going on here. He knows that he's doing something wrong, but he really thought he could get away with it. And so he hides the things under his tent, and in so doing, He acted as though he hadn't stolen. See, this is the lie. This is how he had deceived, as the Lord says in verse 11. And if I may make the application to ourselves, that's how we deceive. When we engage in a sin and we don't confess it, we don't repent of it. When we harbor it and live life as though we weren't sinning, we can't get away with it. Well, we can get away with it for a little bit of time, and it may vary from person to person, but in the end, no one gets away with it. And that was the case with Achan. He thought that he had done things in secret. No one suspected. No one knew. There was so much there. And he just sort of tucked some of these things under his coat and went away. But someone saw him. The one who saw him was the Lord, the omniscient God. We can do nothing in secret because we live every moment of our lives under His penetrating, scrutinizing gaze. We not only live under His gaze, we live within Him. As Paul explains in Acts 17, we live and breathe within Him. He's omnipotent. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. All of these attributes apply here. So He saw everything He did because He was right there when it was taking place. And Achan didn't realize that. Now, let me say this. It's comforting to know that the Lord sees everything. It's comforting because He's our bulwark. He's our fortress. We live and breathe within a God who's for us. It's also alarming when you are dealing with sin because He sees all of that and He does not let it go. He doesn't plunge His sons and His daughters into eternal judgment because of it, but He does discipline His sons and His daughters because He's a consuming fire and He cannot tolerate sin. Be sure your sins will find you out. They always do. And we have the same words, in effect, stated by our Lord in the book of Luke, chapter 12, where He says in verses 2 through 3, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." All sin will be brought to light. Some at the last judgment. Joseph Mengele may have escaped the justice of man, but he did not escape the justice of God. In fact, his justice probably at the judgment seat of God will be all the more severe because he did escape it in this life. No man escapes. All will be exposed, uncovered at the judgment seat, but oftentimes it happens in this life, shortly after the crime of the sin occurs. They gave some examples of it from the political realm. There are as many examples that I give from the realm of the ministry, of ministers who've fallen into sin and had it exposed. Well, following Achan's story, Joshua sent two messengers to Achan's tent to verify the story and to retrieve the articles that he'd taken. They did, and they brought them back and laid them before the Lord. Probably before the tabernacle, but the way it's stated here, before the presence of the Lord, because He's there at the tabernacle, He's there, His throne is the Ark of the Covenant, it's stated in this way, before the Lord. And that's a point that we should note. His sin was not only exposed before the congregation of Israel, which was bad enough in itself, but much more importantly, much more significantly, the Lord saw it all. The Lord knew. And so with Achan's trial complete, his guilt established, all God's people joined in executing God's judgment on him. And we read in verses 24 and 25, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor." You've got to remember, you wonder, how can you bring anything up to a valley? Well, they're down there in the Jordan Valley. They're way below sea level. It's quite far down. And as you go up this ascent into the hills of Israel and the central hills there, there are a number of pits and valleys. In fact, that's really what it is. All the way up to the top where Jerusalem sits are valleys and hills. And so they went up and came to a valley. And that is where they execute him. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they made a memorial of this place Israel made a lot of memorials in these early days, and they make one here. We read in verse 26, "And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day." Now, that's a play on words, a play on the name Achan, that name Achor. It's a pun. The word Achor means trouble. And so we could say something like this: because Achan brought Achor on Israel, the Lord brought Achor on Achan. So they put these words together, and the purpose of doing that was to bring a strong association in their minds with Achan. If they hear the name Valley of Achor, they'll think of Achan and his sin, and remember that sin has a penetrating influence upon the nation, upon the people of God. Sin is never isolated in one person. We hear a lot about sins of a private nature between consenting adults and this kind of thing. Now, we could develop a whole lesson about that, but that's not the case. Now, that may seem to be the case from people who don't see history and see society and all from a divine perspective, from the perspective of a God who controls everything. But the testimony of Joshua chapter 7 is that God does deal with a nation as a whole because of private sins. And he deals with congregations that way too. And so that's what's happened. Achan stole from the Lord, and he deceived. So we ask ourselves the question, how can we do that? Can we do that? Well, I'd suggest a few different ways in which we can do that. I think an obvious way from the text here has to do with the way we use money. A congregation can use the money that the Lord has given in a kind of abused way, an abusive way. They can misappropriate the funds for large building projects. Not that building projects are wrong, they're not. But they can be if they're done for wrong reasons. If they're done to sort of boast about themselves, as a kind of self-aggrandizing project, to bring attention to themselves. And that's wrong. But speaking more broadly, we commit the sin of Achan whenever we sin. Whenever we break the law of God, violate the principles that He set forth in Scripture, we are committing the sin of Achan. Everything is the Lord's. And He has given us instruction on how to use it. We're free to do and to use certain things, many things. God is very liberal and generous with His people, but He does restrict us from certain things. Everything is the Lord's, I said. That includes our time. Every moment of your life is the Lord's, and He's given it to you to use for His glory. So the question is, how do we use our time? Do we use it to His glory and honor, or do we use it to our own selfish ends, for our own pleasure? Do we redeem the time, or do we kill it? Do we spend too much time at work at the expense of our families, at the expense of our church, at the expense of our personal growth, for the same reasons that Achan stole in order to gain more wealth, to gain more prestige? Well, these are questions I think are valid to ask ourselves from the text. Achan is a reminder that misappropriating what is God's is a dangerous thing to do, and we can't get away with it. Now, someday we will all be called to give an account. It may be that we're called to give an account tomorrow. It may be it won't be for years and years to come when we stand before the judgment seat, but we're called to give an account of what we do. Now, I think that should be a motivation to all of us to righteousness. Now, the fear that should come upon us as we look at something like this is a valid motivation to live a righteous life. It's not the highest and the greatest motivation, though. The greatest motivation for living a godly life, for living a life that's pleasing to God, is the motivation that should come as we reflect upon all the goodness that He's given to us. Now, that's what makes Achan's sin particularly heinous. The Lord had given him much. He had received from the Lord all of his life. Throughout that wilderness wandering, the Lord had provided for him all that he needed. He'd given him victory at Jericho. He'd promised to give him so much more. But it wasn't enough for Achan. And so he had to have more. And as a consequence, he sinned. He stole from the Lord, and he deceived. Well, that's what occurs when we take our eyes off all that the Lord has done for us and all the Lord has given to us. And we focus instead upon what the world has to offer, things that oftentimes are restricted from us, denied to us. It's a wise thing to learn about the Lord, to study who He is and what He's done, and to focus upon that, as the author of Hebrews says, keeping our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. Look at Him. Think about Him. Emulate Him. And don't look at the world's goods and riches and wealth. It's not wrong to have those things necessarily, but it can be. And we must look to ourselves and ask ourselves these questions. Well, the Lord has, as I said, done many good things for us. Everything He's done for us is for our good and for His people. He sent His only begotten Son to die for sinful men in order that they might not be sinful men, in order that that sin would be removed and they would be brought into a state of absolute perfection. That's the promise that's set before us. We will be in the future absolutely, truly perfect. And we will have perfect fellowship with Him. We've run out of time, but there is much to be said just about that. Fellowship with the Lord. That should stir us greatly to think that we, creatures who are sinful and deserving of wrath, can now have unfettered fellowship with God, the Creator of the universe. That's reason in itself to give great joy. But He does so much more. Through that fellowship, He gives us so much. As Paul says in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? We've got everything at our disposal. Everything that is good and right for us, God gives us. So we should rejoice. Well, may the Lord give us grace to respond to His goodness as we ought to respond to it. To live lives of obedience because He's done so much. David Martin Lloyd-Jones had a good phrase, and I think I say it correctly. The Lord desires that we be led. But if we will not be led, then we must be driven. And that's the case with Israel here and with us. If we will not be led by His goodness, then He will drive us. And the discipline of the Lord is for that purpose, and it's for a good purpose, that we may not become fettered with sin and mired in that kind of sin. May God give us the grace to live lives that honor Him and please Him. And that's best for us, better than all the riches of the world, to simply live a life of obedience and accept what He gives us and thank Him for it. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer and thank the Lord for the goodness that He has extended to us. Father, we do thank You for all that You've given to us. Your grace is abundant. It abounds to us, the chief of sinners. We are all like that. We are all sinners undeserving of anything that You've done. We thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Help us to gain a greater glimpse of the goodness that comes from Your hand. Lord, it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.